Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
We are excited you're here today. I want to welcome all the campuses, Northmont, Beaver Creek, Classics, my friends down in Springboro, and online as well. It is great to be in the house of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We can get into God's word to worship together. And we're going through a great series, 24 hours. How amazing is it to go through the 24 hours of Jesus as we lead up to Passion Week and Easter? A question for you, because as we go into this next study, we're going to see Jesus's priestly prayer in John 17. But speaking of prayer, have you ever had a situation where someone prayed for you and it just gave you just profound peace? Or even was a defining moment in your life? Even changed your outlook and perspective of your life? I was talking to our worship pastor, Jesse, the other day. He told me an amazing story about his wife, Stephanie. And when Stephanie's mom was pregnant with her, she had some complications. And she had complications, and the doctors even told her, they said, you're gonna have to make a difficult decision because there's a debilitating health issue with your baby. And she got a test done, and they realized there was an issue. And so she was very nervous. Imagine as a mom. And the doctors even told her, we recommend that you terminate the pregnancy. You would be heartbroken and confused and distraught. So she goes to the hospital. This is in Boston, Massachusetts, 1995. Goes to the hospital to get another test, an amniocentesis. She's in the waiting room. Now she's in the waiting room, like most waiting rooms, there's TVs. And she's watching just the local news. And in Boston, you know, there's different current events. And then she sees that Mother Teresa's in town. And she's going to local churches. And Mother Teresa's a celebrity. And a couple of minutes later, lo and behold, guess who arrived right next to her in the waiting room? No other than Mother Teresa. And the nurses had told Mother Teresa that there was a woman who was distraught, who was worried about her baby. And so she offered to pray for Stephanie's mom. Now, you don't turn down a prayer request from Mother Teresa, right? Of course not. And she said, I'd love prayer. And she prayed over Stephanie's mom, whose name is Amy. And Amy said there was this profound peace. All the worry, the fears, the concerns just dissipated. That's what happens when the peace of God enters our heart and mind. And she prayed over her, and she said there was just a confidence. There was a newfound faith. And that's what prayer does. It increases our faith, and it gives us a perspective, not of what we're going through, but what God can do, because he's in control. And after the prayer, Mother Teresa said amen, and she left, just like that. And she decided then, I'm not even going to get the test because I know what God's going to do. And I have confidence in the Lord, and I'm going to have this baby. And so she had her child, and a couple months later, had a healthy, beautiful daughter. Amen. And here's the cool thing. That daughter's 29 years old now, and Stephanie, she works at Kettering Hospital, and she's helping people going through health crisis as well. And Jesse, our worship pastor, always likes to brag. He says, my wife was blessed by a saint. I said, amen, Jesse. You got a better half, don't you, right? And it's an amazing story. And here's the good news. The Bible says, actually, we're all saints as Christians. We're all in the priesthood of believers. And Mother Teresa was an amazing woman of God. But I'm going to tell you this morning that you have someone actually much greater that's praying for you right now, the Bible says. And he's not a saint. He's the Son of God. Amen. He's the Savior himself. Jesus Christ himself, the Bible says, is praying for believers here on earth. You see, when he went to the cross and he was resurrected and he went to heaven, his ministry did not stop, church. It's going right now. And what does the Bible say? In Romans 8, it says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He is our high priest. In Hebrews, it says he always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying over us. He's praying with us. And so here's the good news. Because Jesus prays for us, we can walk by faith and confidence with every circumstance in life. Because the Lord is our shepherd. And he wants to be our shepherd every single day. You know, it's good to know that Christ is in your corner, that he's praying for you. But here's the question. What exactly is he praying about? And here's what's interesting. In John chapter 17, we are going to learn the answer to that question. Because what he prays to the disciples in John 17 in the upper room are the same topics and truths he wants us to embrace and embody in our life as well. So turn with me to John chapter 17. Open your Bibles to John 17. And I encourage you, we're going to read through this whole prayer, or most of it. You want to have a Bible open or device because God speaks to the Holy Spirit as we get into his word, amen? And he wants to speak to us. This is commonly called the priestly prayer, but it is interesting because honestly, it probably should be titled the Lord's Prayer. You say, wait a minute, Jared, the Lord's Prayer. No. We know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, correct? But here's the thing. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. It's almost like that was the disciples' prayer because Jesus would have never prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, or forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against us, because he never sinned. But instead, in this prayer, he is speaking directly as the Lord to his Father. And it's an amazing prayer. It's the longest prayer we see Jesus have in the Bible. It's the most powerful prayer we see. John Knox, a Scottish reformer, famous preacher, said this. He said, this is the holiest of holies in the Bible. This was read to him on his deathbed over and over again to bring him peace and comfort. And so here we go. We're in the upper room. A little bit of context. We've read what's been going on so far. Jesus is kind of holding a banquet, and this banquet is at the end of his life. And he's reserved this room called the upper room. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to the cross. And he wants to impart some amazing wisdom, some important instructions to his disciples before he leaves, and to us as well. And we learned in John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. He instituted the Lord's Supper. John 14, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's doing this. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, Levi taught us that if you abide in Christ, you will bear much fruit. In John 16, last week, Justin taught us about the Helper. How Jesus is telling the disciples and us he's going to leave the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And his last words in John 16 were this, in this world you will have tribulation. He never promised us we won't go through trials. We all have. But here's what he says. Take heart, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You can overcome because Christ overcame for you. See, here's the good news. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. And that from victory is from Jesus. And so in this prayer, he's going to give us some victory points of how we can have victory in our own life as well. Let's go. Verse 1, here we go. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. That's important. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back home. He's returning to his Father in heaven. He's not from this world. But this is an amazing prayer. The first five verses are Jesus' prayer for himself to the Father. And so what do we see? First, we see Jesus lift his eyes. In the culture, the Jewish culture, they would lift their eyes to heaven as a sign of submission to authority. And they would raise their hands and speak out loud. And that's why we see we can hear the words of Jesus. They're recorded. Our custom is we fold our hands, close our eyes, and bow our heads, right? And at least we let go of our cell phones for 10 seconds, which is good. But why do we do that? So we don't have distractions. To make sure that we can connect with God. And it's so important. Your posture of prayer, God wants you to connect with him. Jesus connected with his Father. And what does he say? Teacher, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What is that hour? It's the hour of the cross. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus said many times when people tried to arrest him or seize him, or even when his disciples said, Jesus, can we be with you in glory? Can you set up your kingdom so we can be on your left and right-hand side? He says, my hour has not yet come. But then now he says, the hour has come. He He is in complete control. You see, going to the cross did not take Jesus by surprise. He's controlled the situation. The Jews did not put Jesus on the cross. The Romans did not put Jesus on the cross. He put himself on the cross, the Bible says. Jesus says, I do this willingly. He knows the chaos that's going to embark on him, but he also knows that he's going to have calm in the chaos because of his prayers and his strength he'll receive by praying to the Father. And so Jesus knew his mission and purpose. The cross was not defeat, but the path to glory. This is important. In our own lives, if you want to fulfill God's will for your life, you want to accomplish the work that he gave you to do, it's going to have to be through the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. You see, you can't have the crown without the cross. That means we have to die to ourselves. Jesus was completely humble and willing and subservient to his Father. His constant prayer was not my will, but what? Your will be done. And so he knew his purpose was the cross. A lot of times we look at suffering. He had to suffer through the cross to glorify God. So often suffering is so difficult, but God uses our suffering to glorify him as well. God does not waste pain, and he wants us to know that. What did Jesus do? What does his work include? His work included the 3 years of his ministry, preaching and teaching, performing miracles, casting out demons, and most importantly here we see training up the disciples so that they could carry on the mission. See, there's 11 men. Judas is gone. And these 11 men would be the key for carrying on the mission in the gospel. Christianity today is the largest religion in the world because of 11 men who took this message and proclaimed it to the entire world. Allow God to accomplish his work in you. Put him first in your life, and he'll do a work in your life. So what do we see? What did Jesus pray for? Here's the first one. Jesus prayed for this, for the disciples and for us. Jesus prays for your eternity to grow in a relationship with God. He prays for your eternity. Now, it's interesting. What did Jesus say? He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, for us, we always look at eternal life as the minute we breathe our last breath and go to heaven. But Jesus redefines what eternal life looks like. He's saying it's the minute we receive him and surrender our life to him, and we're born again. He says eternal life is not just about a destination, but a relationship, a deep personal knowledge of the Father and the Son. He's saying eternal life is to know God. That's when eternal life begins. He's saying it's a relationship. He talks about it in John 10. He talks about the abundant life. So it's not just about quantity, it's about quality. It's that increasing knowledge of God as we give our lives to Jesus and we grow in him and get to know him throughout our life. He wants to bless us here on earth with that. And it's interesting, the word know is very important because the word know helps us understand what Jesus is talking about. You see, he's not talking about a head knowledge or just knowing about something. We can know about something, but this is talking about an intimacy of experiencing someone. It's a relationship. See, I know a lot about the Cincinnati Bengals. I like the Bengals. I know a lot about Joe Burrow. And if I went up to Joe Burrow, if he was on a street in Cincinnati, and I went up to Joe and said, yo, Joe, what's up? Give him a high five and maybe give me an autograph. Maybe he'd call security. Who knows, right? But I doubt Joe's going to give me his cell phone, and I doubt we're going to, you know, grab some food or become best friends. Just because I know a lot about Joe doesn't mean I know him personally. You know your best friends. And in the same way, we can know a lot about religion, but if we don't know him, if we haven't surrendered our life to him, we're not going to experience the Holy Spirit in our life and Jesus in our life. The word know here is the word gnosko in the Greek. And the word gnosko is very important in the New Testament. You see it over and over again. This idea of experiencing someone in a relationship, like your spouse. And so that's what he is saying. We have to know him personally and to believe in him and receive him. It's pretty cool. I talked to a high school senior at our campus a couple weeks ago. His name's Craig. And Craig knew about religion growing up. His parents told him, hey, you can choose whatever you want to believe in. They didn't go to church. And so he didn't know what he wanted to believe in. And then one day he was asked to go to youth group by someone in our youth group at the Springbrook campus. And he said no, but they kept on asking, and they kept on asking. Eventually he went, and he started to learn about God. He started to know who God was. He started opening his eyes to him. And eventually our youth pastor, Andrew, talked to him about the Lord, and he received Christ and trusted him as his Lord and Savior. And then he really got to know Jesus. And it's so awesome. A couple weeks ago at a baptism, he was baptized. We have a picture. And here's what Craig said. He said, I've never felt more alive since choosing to live a life filled with Jesus. He is living his life. He's living his eternal life in terms of knowing Jesus and growing with him. He's serving on Sunday mornings. He's even helping out in a small group with middle schoolers on Wednesday night. You see, God wants us not to know just about him, but to know him personally. What else? What do we see? Let's read on. Verse 6. Here's what Jesus prays. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me. And they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Jesus is praying for the disciples. He's saying to the Father, Father, it worked. The 11 disciples, Judas is gone now, but the 11 disciples have kept his word. They believe that he is the Son of God. And because they believed he's the Son of God, they're ready to go out into the world. He said the mission is going to be accomplished. And he goes down to verse 15, and he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So what is Jesus praying for? Here's the next one. He prays for eternity. Jesus prays for your security. Protection from the evil one. As a believer, he prays for your security. He says that you keep them from the evil one. Who is the evil one? It's Satan. Satan is called the adversary, the accuser. Literally, that's what the name means. And so Satan is real. He is, the Bible says, our opponent. The Bible talks about Satan as he used to be an angel in heaven. And then he wanted to be like God, and so God had enough, and he threw him down to earth with one third of the angels, which became the fallen angels, the Bible says. And now he's referred to as the prince of the world, because his job now, because he wants to get back at God for throwing him out of heaven, and he wants to get to us. We are God's most prized possession. And how does he get back at God? By getting to us. The Bible says in John 10, Jesus told us that he is the thief, that he wants to seek, destroy, and kill. That is his mission. He is our enemy. We got to know what our enemy, how he works to defeat him, right? The Bible says. But he prays for us. I love this passage in Luke 22. He says, Simon, Simon, or Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I love the fact Jesus is praying for Peter just like he prays for us. And what does he pray? That your faith may not fail. Jesus is praying that our faith may not fail, that we don't trust in our feelings, but our faith. The Bible says our heart is deceitfully wicked. Our feelings lead us astray all the time, do they not? Our emotions. We are not our feelings. We have them. We're human. But we have a choice and power over them based on faith as we allow ourselves to trust in him versus trust in other things. You see, I love the fact too that he says that Satan has asked to sift you. He has to get permission. God's in control. He's all powerful. But sometimes he allows these things to occur as we're tested. But Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows our game films. I remember in high school, I played football. And so every Monday, we would go to game films. So the coaches made the players watch films of the opposing team coming up. And as a coach, I did the same thing for my players. And so what is the purpose? Is you get to see the other team and where their weaknesses are. Maybe they had a bad run defense, so you just ran the ball all over them, right? Or maybe they had a bad pass defense, and so you're trying to find out where's the weakness that we can exploit. And in the same way, Satan does the same thing for us. He knows our past, he knows our tendencies, he knows our weakness, and so he tries to exploit those things. And that's why we have to be careful when the temptation comes. And that's why the Bible says, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. He's gone. He's got no power over you. But draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you defeat the enemy? Identify the lie and replace it with truth. You see, he is the father of lies. He likes to whisper lies like you'll never be able to forgive that person. Then bitterness sets in. Or maybe gossip, talking about someone, or maybe it's shame, saying you'll never be able to be forgiven. What does the truth say? That we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The truth will take out the lie, but we have to replace it with God's truth. How did Jesus defeat the enemy? When he was tempted, he used the word of God. He gives us an example. Raise your hand if you've ever received a text that was a scam. Someone was, there we go. Pretty much everyone in this, yeah. All the campuses. I get one, I get like twice, maybe two or three times a week, I get these texts. And what are they doing? They're trying to steal your information. This past week, I've been getting texts about toll roads. You getting the toll road text? Yes. When the problem is, we just went on spring break and we drove through West Virginia and I went through toll roads that I didn't pay. And so I'm getting these texts and I'm like, oh no, did I not pay this toll? And so my wife's like, don't do it. Don't push the link on the text, right? And so I go to West Virginia's Turnpike website and in bright red letters, it says, texting scam. Do not give in, right? Do not make sure you don't do this, right? And thank goodness they have it on their website. Because what happens, people are trying to fish and steal your information. But I had to discover the truth, so I realized this is a lie. And the reality is, Satan does the same thing. He tries to fish for you. He tries to send you texts that are lies, that he wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your peace. He wants to steal your marriage. Replace it with truth. What else? Jesus prays for your maturity. He says to be in the world, but not of the world. So he prays for your security. He prays for your maturity. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to mature, to develop, to be set apart. See, when we accept Christ, that's our salvation. Our sanctification lasts our entire life. We're all a work in progress. Amen? Yep. But here's the good news. God knows that. He knows when you trip up. He knows when you make a mistake. He's there for you. Just like a good father, a good parent is going to help their child, he wants to help you. He wants to sanctify you, but he also needs us to listen to him so that we can grow in our faith as well. You see, in order for Satan not to influence our lives, we must be people of the word, not of the world. And that's why he says he sanctifies us in his truth. We have our saving faith and then our walking faith. But here's the question, what is the world? Here's a definition of the world from a great book called Live No Lies. And here's what it says. A system of ideas, values, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream of culture and corrupted by the sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. Have you seen that in our culture? You see, the world in itself is not bad. I mean, God's creation, he loves his creation and nature. The people, the world, the Bible says, for God so loved the world. It's the systems of the world that we have to be careful about. What are some systems? The world of politics. Not bad in themselves, but when there's a desire for power. The world of entertainment, desire for fame. The world of finance, again, nothing wrong in itself, but a desire for greed or materialism. The world of sexuality, desire for lust, redefinition of what that looks like with our sexuality. You see, these are all different systems of the world, and we have to be careful to make sure we're listening to God's word versus being influenced by the world. Speaking of bombarded with imagery, years ago I was in Kroger with my son. He was young at the time, like 6 or 7, and I'm shopping for mom. And so we're in the produce section, and I'm looking for different items, and I can't find my son. And I look around, Isaiah's not there. And I look over, and he's standing, gazing at this life-size cardboard cutout. So I walk over, and as I get closer, I realize what he's looking at. It's a life-size cutout of like a half-naked woman. She's painted, literally she has body paint, and it's a display for alcohol. Probably it's around the Super Bowl. And so he's just sitting there looking at him, you know, covering his eyes, and he turns to me and says, "Daddy, that's inappropriated." I said, "You're right, son. That is definitely inappropriated." He didn't know how to use the word inappropriate, but that was good. And I said, "You're right. Let's go shopping for your mom. Let's go to the next frozen food section," right? So we go shopping, and then after we're done shopping, I'm in the checkout line, and as I'm checking out, I look over and I see that cardboard cutout. There's another boy sitting there gazing at the, no. But I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, you know what? The Holy Spirit's kind of nudging me. I'm like, maybe I should say something. And so I asked the checkout lady, can I talk to the manager? And I'm not a complainer. I don't like to raise a ruckus. And he comes over, and I said, "Sir, I don't want to complain, but man, that display is just a little inappropriated, right?" It's a little inappropriate. You know, my son was looking at it, and I just think for children, could you just put it like in the alcohol section, you know, in that area of the store? And I thought he'd be annoyed at me. And he looks at me, he says, "Thank you." He says, "Sir, I told the vendor, the first person who complained, I was gonna take it down. And now I'm taking it down." I said, "Okay." I said, "Okay, here we go." And then I said, "Could you lower the price of eggs? Because really, that's just enough." They were great back then though, right? And sometimes the world's gonna push at us. And it's okay sometimes to push back, as long as it's done in grace, right? As long as it's done with love. Because sometimes Jesus did stand up for righteousness, did he not? And you know through discernment those situations where God is causing you to say, "Lord, maybe I should just stand up for what you stand up for as well." But we gotta be careful. But what does Romans say? What does Paul say? "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is." You see, Paul's telling us, don't be conformed. It's not worth it. The Bible says sin is great for a season, but then you realize it's a counterfeit to what true goodness and love and pleasure really is. Taste and see that the Lord is good, church. I love what Thomas Watson said, a Puritan. He gave this analogy. He said, "A Christian in the world is like a ship in the ocean. It's one thing for the ship to be in the water, but when the water gets in the ship, it tends to sink. We need to be in the ocean, but don't let the world get in the boat, because otherwise it's gonna sink." What else does Jesus pray for? He prays for our maturity. He prays for our ministry, being set apart for God's mission. This is important. What did Jesus say? "As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world." He is a sending God. He wants us to be on mission. But here's the thing, we gotta understand what that looks like. There's three approaches to the world around us. How do we navigate through this to be in the world and of the world? Here's the first approach, isolation. Isolation is not the right approach. The Pharisees were isolated. The Pharisees told Jesus, "How dare you hang out with sinners?" Jesus was grace-driven and truth-led. He wanted to be in the world, but not of the world. The Pharisees were self-righteous. We can't be self-righteous. We can't be in a holy huddle either, right? Monks, they're in monasteries, and it's great. You get to commune and meditate, but God wants us to be out in the world as well. We gotta watch out for the bubble mentality. I remember we moved here to Ohio, and we were excited in our neighborhood, and we just wanted to make sure one thing, in our cul-de-sac, we did not have fences, because we wanted to meet our neighbors and get to know our neighbors, have barbecues. We set up a kickball little court in our cul-de-sac for all the kids, and we did get to know our neighbors. And so we want to make sure that we're not isolated. We don't create a bubble when it comes to being in the world, but of the world. What else? Assimilation. It's the opposite. It's when we conform to the world and its values. It's when we just become like the world. When people see you, do they see Jesus? Do they see something different? Do they see some set apartness? In assimilation, we just become like the world. And we say the same thing. Everybody's doing it, so why can't I? And finally, mission. Engage the culture with the gospel. Grace-driven and truth-led. God wants us to be on mission, just like Jesus was. And then he can use us and do amazing things in our life. I love the quote by David Platt. He says this, "Our mission is not to disinfect Christians and put them on a shelf, but to disciple them and put them into service." Amen? God wants to put us into service. To embody Jesus is not isolation from the world, but sharing his love within it. He wants us to be sharing his love, to be witnesses. We've got opportunities coming up before Easter to serve our community. I love it. There's a woman down at our campus who found this place called Hope House in Middletown, a great organization. It's a great ministry that helps women who are going through hard times, who've been on the streets, who have children. It's a women's shelter. And she goes down there every Thursday, and she does a class on cooking, budgeting for finances, and teaching them about the Lord. And she's borrowed a lot of Bibles from our campus, which is awesome. And her heart is to be in the world, to help people find hope. Where can God use you to help people find hope? Because God wants to use you in your ministry. Let's read on, let's finish up here. Verse 20, Jesus says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking now about the future believer. He's talking about us. And he says this, that they would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they may also be one in us, so the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world knows that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus prays for your unity. He prays for our unity to be united instead of divided. And I love the fact, what does he say? Just as you and I are one, just as the Father and the Son are one. That's a tall order, isn't it? But that's his request. Do we take that seriously? Just as the Father and the Son are one, he wants us to be one. He wants the church to be known by their love. So that's the witness to the world. I remember going to a Billy Graham crusade years ago in San Diego, and I witnessed that. That's why I think Billy Graham's ministry was so powerful, because he would bring churches together, denominations together, and we would all pray together as one before the big day of the mission, the crusade. And you saw different denominations and different flavors come together because we were about one thing, and that's Jesus. And it was powerful. And you saw so many people who got saved and grew in the Lord. God wants us to be one. It doesn't mean we're not gonna have our differences. It doesn't mean we're not gonna always agree. It's okay to disagree with someone and still love them and be respectful to them. That's unity. But here's what we learned. Unity is obtained from Christ, but maintained by us. God gives us, as Christians, the Holy Spirit. We learned last week. For unity. For peace among each other. Even when there's conflict, to resolve that conflict in a spirit of unity. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. Humility is key for unity. Make every effort, that's the maintaining part, right? That's our responsibility. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's our responsibility. There's no reason Christians together should not have unity based on forgiveness and humility that we have for one another. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, I think there's no greater challenge or representation of unity than in marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? In Genesis 2, it says that two would become what? One. That's oneness, that's unity. That's the beautiful thing about marriage. It's a reflection of heaven as well. But it's not always easy, is it? I love the saying with friendships, the birds of a feather, what? Flock together. Then you have marriage, opposites attract. So when opposites attract, it's not always easy. That's why God says oneness is important. As we are humble and submit to him, we can love our spouse. My wife and I are opposites. We love each other, but we realize these divine differences, we can't let them annoy us, but instead we have to appreciate them. But that takes, like Paul says, a bond of peace, a humility. My wife likes salty, I like sweet. She's a morning person, I'm more of a night person. She's very organized, not as much organized. She likes eggplant parmesan, I like a good steak. She thinks inside the box, I think outside the box. She can talk on the phone for 2 hours. I've got about 10 minutes on the phone, right? We're different, and that's okay. The beautiful thing is knowing that we can create harmony in our differences by first me submitting to God and loving my spouse as Christ loved the church. So that unity comes when we submit to Christ first. What else do we see? Jesus prays for your destiny. The last one, the hope of heaven. What do we see? The last part of this passage, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. There's our essential, make it known. Jesus is making it known, the gospel, to all of the world. We need to do the same thing. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prays for your destiny, the hope of heaven. He's praying here that you would be with him in glory. He's actually praying not just for the believer at this point, but for the world. Because the Bible says God desires all to be saved. He is our Heavenly Father. And he desires all of us to know him and to receive him and to be blessed by him. You see, Jesus desires that we be with him in glory one day. And it's not goodbye, but it's until we meet again. We just went to a friend's house yesterday. And our friend just lost her mom. And it was very difficult. She loves her mom. She's been with her mom since she was born. And now she's gone. And maybe you've been through that as well. Maybe you've walked through that valley. But here's the good news. Her mom knew Jesus. Her mom is in glory right now. And I told my friend, I said, it's not goodbye. It's until you meet again. And she knows that. And that hope of heaven, knowing that she has a faith in Christ, that he took the sting out of death, that he resurrected, and that one day she will also be in heaven with her mom. That reunion the Bible talks about is so powerful because that's what gets through. When we get through these hard times, it helps us in our faith to know that we have a God who loves us, who the Bible says is preparing a place for us as Jesus is doing that. And so here's the question. How can we fulfill Jesus's prayer? It's this, to know Christ personally and to make him known to others. That's how we can fulfill his prayer. And here's the good news. God says he wants us to trust him because when we trust him and we lean on him, he will be our good shepherd. I think it's perfect timing that we're gonna have prayer nights this week for all the campuses because as Jesus is praying for those to come to know him, we're gonna pray for the same thing. And so as we close in prayer, just know that Jesus is interceding for you. And of all these different truths that we learned today, the question is, which one do you need to cling on to? Maybe it's the fact that you need Jesus as your security, maybe your maturity, maybe to grow in your ministry, or maybe it's eternity. Just know that he will answer that prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you, Jesus, that you pray for us. And maybe today, you want to just pray with him and to him that you do need protection from the enemy, that you do need to let go of a sin in your life right now that's just been hounding you, that you need to give it to him. Just put it on the cross. Just ask for forgiveness right now, and he will take it from you, and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness, the Bible says. Or maybe there's some maturity. Maybe you need to be sanctified and grow in him so you can grow in the word in a new way, or maybe a ministry that you feel called to help someone else and to be a light for him. Or maybe today it's eternity. Maybe you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've known about God, but you don't know him personally. And the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And really, it's just admitting your sin. And if you feel like today, Lord, I want to know you as you're praying for me, I want to make sure that I can not just see you one day in heaven, but have a relationship with you right now. The Bible says that if you confess your sin and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Just say this simple prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to forgive my sin. I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to give me a new life, Lord Jesus. I love you and I believe in you and I want to live for you all the days of my life. Lord, I want to know you because, Lord, I know that you know me and I want to experience your grace in all its fullness. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you just pray that prayer, just raise your hand right now. Just raise your hand and say, Lord, I believe in you and I choose you. God bless you. God bless you. Say, Lord, today I'm choosing to believe in you. God bless you. To live for you in all that I do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for sending your son. And Lord, help us to walk in surrender so we can fulfill the calling. Just as Jesus said, I've accomplished the work. Lord, help us to accomplish the work in our lives by allowing you to do the work first in us. So we surrender and submit to you. In Jesus' name, we all pray. The church said, amen. Amen. Amen.